Booker T. Washington, in his book, Up From Slavery, describes the scenes amongst the African Americans on the night of the Proclamation of Freedom. This is what he wrote. There was no sleep that night, he says. All was excitement and expectancy. Early in the morning, they were all sent for. The proclamation was read, and we were told that we were free and we could go when and where we pleased. There was great rejoicing, followed by wild scenes of ecstasy. But, he goes on to say, the wild rejoicing did not last long. By the time the colored people, this is written years, last century, the colored people had returned to their cabins, there was a marked change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free seemed to take possession of them. It was very much like suddenly turning a youth of 10 or 12 out into the world to provide for himself. Within a few minutes, the wild rejoicing ceased, and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters. Now that they were liberated, they found the possession of freedom to be much more serious business than they had anticipated. Maybe you're here today and you are looking for freedom. Maybe you're here today and you have found freedom, and the weight of that freedom has actually put you in bondage to other things. Jesus promises his followers that we will find freedom. He promises that we will find freedom. And so let's listen as Jesus shares this with the Jewish audience in John chapter 1, verses 31 through 38.
John 8, 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father."
Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time. Lord, I ask that you would work by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, but I also ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would embrace your truth for what it is and find the freedom that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we were praying in pre-service prayer, I had this thought or this impression, this picture, as I was thinking and praying about the sermon, that God is a master gardener, and he is the one that pulls the weeds so that the garden or the vegetable garden can thrive. And I really feel like that God wants to pull some weeds out of our lives, that we would find freedom so that we can flourish today. And so let me encourage you, as you listen and as you hear, take to heart, believe, rest in, rely on Jesus for the freedom that he promises us. If you remember last week, Jesus is speaking to those who believed in him. And what he did, what we saw he did, it was to clarify what it means to really believe, what it means to really be a disciple. And what Jesus said is that real disciples are those who abide in his word. So Jesus is not just for Sunday. Jesus is for 7 days a week, contrary to the slide, if you're paying attention to that. So real disciples are those who abide in his word. We saw in verse 31, Jesus says this because there are false believers, there are false disciples. He's making a distinction between those who are genuine and those who are not genuine, those who are real and those who are not real. And at least some of this crowd of those who believed in him were not real. If you look at verses 37 through 39, Jesus makes several accusations that show that they were not real. We don't have time today because of the shortness of the time, but you can look at that. He says that you want to kill me. My word has no room in you. And then he goes on and say in verse 44 that you are of your father, the devil. And then he also says in verse 37 is that you're not doing what Abraham did, which was to believe in me. And so right there, my concern is that when we gather, that you're assuming that you are a Christian or that you're a disciple, which is a Christian is a disciple, because you made some profession of faith in Christ when you're younger, but you really don't possess Christ. That is, you're really not pursuing him, you're really not following him, you're not pressing in and trusting him. Because Jesus says genuine believing, genuine saving faith is evidenced by those who are abiding in Jesus. Now, we don't have time to talk about abiding in Jesus because we did that last week. But basically, it means that you're relying on him, you're pressing into him, you're looking to him to be your source of life and strength because you realize outside of him, you are bankrupt and you cannot live this life that he calls us to live. And so today we're going to look at two promises that come with those who believe, who are abiding in his word. And those two promises are this: that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So let's look at that first one. You will know the truth. If you believe, if you really believe, you will abide and you will know, you abide in me and my word, and you will know the truth. The truth that Jesus is talking about is the person and the work of Christ. That is who he is and what he promises to do on our behalf. And if you remember, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, who is God the Son. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word... The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came because humanity is sinful. They have a sinful condition that they cannot overcome, and Jesus will overcome that through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And we know this also because in verse 36, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So what Jesus is saying is the same thing, but he substitutes the Son for the truth. And so when Jesus says, you shall know the truth, what he's saying is that you will come to know the person of Jesus, like a real person, and you will know his work in your life experientially when you come to faith, because he will rescue you from your sin. And Jesus can make this promise because he is God. Jesus can make the promise that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free because he's not just a teacher, he's not just a religious teacher, he's not just a wise sage, but he is God in the flesh. Because when God says something, he makes sure it happens. God can say something because he makes it happen. And so the first promise is that by believing and abiding, you will know the truth. The second promise is that the truth, that is, Jesus sets you free. And the implication is that you and I are not free. If he promises to set us free, it is because we are not free people. Contrary to what you think, contrary to what everybody says, you are not morally free. You are bound up by sin. The Jews understood this claim, and they claimed to be children of Abraham, never to be enslaved by anyone, or never being enslaved by anyone. But look at verse 33 through 35. This is what Jesus responds to them. verse 34 and 35. Truly I say to you that everyone who commits sin, or that is who practices sin, is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains in the house forever. So basically what he's saying there, and we'll get to this in the coming weeks, is that he's saying you're not a son, you are a slave. And so you have no inherited right to be part of the household of God. Only the sons do. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus can promise that they will be free, that he can set them free, because what he's going to do will secure it. Going to the cross will secure not just their salvation, but secure their freedom. As I said, we're not morally free, and the opposite of freedom is bondage and slavery. So this is what I want to do today. And the rest of the time I want to share with you, there are a multitude of ways that we find freedom in Christ. There's a multitude of ways. You are freed from people talking about guilt and shame. You are freed from guilt and shame. I just read something this week that our culture, this is from a secular guy, that our culture has gotten rid of sin, but we have been unable to get rid of guilt and shame. Even though we do not believe in sin, we still have to deal with guilt and shame. Now, there's no way for us to get over that. This is one of the problems in psychology, is there's no way to get over the guilt and shame, get over that sense of guilt and shame. You are also freed from the approval of other people, because once you have Jesus' approval, that is, you've been justified for him, it does not matter what other people think of you, because all that matters is what Jesus thinks of you. And some of you are bound up by the approval of other people because Jesus, you're not resting on Jesus' approval of you. And so you're looking, you're craving for other people's approval. So let me just tell you a funny story. It's actually not funny. It's actually sad. It's my story. So I'm doing this cohort with a bunch of other pastors and on how to more effectively disciple our independent, you know, churches. And so we have these exercises we do. It's kind of a tangent, but so we have these exercises that we do. And one of them was to read the Gospels and find out how Jesus discipled just from reading the Gospels. And then we're to put a summary of it. And so there's 8 of us. And so we divided up the Gospels amongst us. This is all teleconference or video conferencing. And I wanted Mark, because Mark is the shortest. Everybody else jumped on Mark, too, because they knew it was the shortest. And so I end up getting, not stuck, but I end up doing John. John is, you know, 21 chapters. And so I thought, okay, you know, I'm teaching through John. I wanted something different, but I'm teaching through John. So I read it, and so I did it. And this is what I did. Part of the task was to write a summary of what Jesus said. And so I wrote a summary. You know, I've been inundated with John. I'm still reading new stuff on John. And so I'm doing it, so all this stuff is coming out of me on Jesus and how he discipled and all these kind of things and the ways and means by which he discipled. And I'm writing this and I think, this is pretty good. I'm thinking, you know what? This is really good. I should see about getting this published as an article somewhere. And I thought, man, these guys are going to be impressed with this. And lo and behold, the moderator said, you know, we're talking, going along, and he said, David wrote this beautiful summary of John. I'm thinking, yeah, you're right. I know it. And I thought, you little kid, you're looking for their approval. I'm still a broken person, just like all of us. So you're free. So what I'm going to talk about, if I haven't said it so far, we're going to talk about being freed from the power and the penalty of sin. Being freed from the power and the penalty of sin. The power enslaves us by creating compelling desires within us that compel us to sin. All of us are born captive to the power of sin by our own sinful conditions, and we are very good at it. Everybody tries to create a narrative or a understanding of how they understand the world and why the world functions the way it does, right? Christianity can explain all the problems in the world by one answer, because humanity is sinful and fallen. And we are very good at it. Every single problem in our culture boils down to one thing. The human condition is sinful. And I'm not talking about just sinful actions. I'm talking about the sinful condition of the human heart. Our actions are rooted in our sinful hearts. Our hearts are a desire factory that is pumping out sinful desires one after another. And when you try to contain one, another one is pumped out. And they don't come out of nowhere. They come out of a sinful heart. Have you ever had somebody do something to you, and then they said, well, I really didn't mean it? Or you did something and you said, I really didn't mean it? Okay, let's be honest. Okay, I've done it. Okay, I've done it. You may lie about it, but I'm going to be honest here. The reason why you do it, you did mean it. Because it comes out of the sinfulness of your heart. You cannot, you may be able to cap one of them, but another one is just going to pop up to replace it. When I lived in Los Angeles, down on Venice Boulevard, there was this building that was an AA place that would be all AA meetings. And before people went in and after they went out, there would be all this huge group of people out there smoking cigarettes. And if you talk to people in recovery, what they say is that often when people don't deal with the root of their issues, they go from one addiction to another addiction. So now these people weren't drinking themselves to death, but they were smoking themselves to death. Because they've capped one and another one came up to replace it. You cannot change or stop your desires. You and I must be freed from them. If we recognize this, there's hope because Jesus promises to set us free. This is my frustration today. There's so much to talk about. There's so little time. So you may think you are not a slave to your sin because you enjoy it and it's pleasurable and you want to do it. But consider this. Consider happiness in freedom from that pleasure. And if you cannot imagine yourself being happy outside of doing that which is pleasurable, then you are enslaved to that which is pleasurable. Does that make sense? If you can't find freedom outside of doing that, if you can't find happiness in freedom outside of that, that means that you are enslaved by that which you find pleasure to. Maybe you don't think you're actually enslaved by sin. Maybe you're like the dog who was leashed to his dog kennel and his master would bring out the food. And he had all this freedom within the leash. And he would eat his food and he would roam around. He would go to the bathroom. He would bark and do all these things. Until one day the master comes out and the master forgets about the leash and he starts calling the dog. And the dog comes running to his master who is outside the boundary of the leash. And when he gets to the end, his rear feet go out from underneath him and he falls back on his back. You often do not recognize that you're enslaved to something until you want to be freed from it, as any addict. True freedom is when our desires line up with what is morally good and morally beautiful. Sin is seeing Jesus as boring, as dull, as less desirable than a multitude of other things that we find more desirable. See, this is sin. Sin is finding other things more desirable than Jesus. Because in that desire that you find in them, they are satisfying and meeting a need that Jesus was intended to meet. And here's the reality of sin. Sin promises to bring you joy and happiness, but in the end, it's a suicide mission. Because sin always turns its back on us. Sin always betrays us because it cannot ultimately fulfill what it promises to fulfill. So Jesus gives us this freedom by giving us new birth, or as in the Old Testament, it promised that God would take out a heart of stone and give his heart of flesh to his new covenant people. And then in chapter 3, we saw of John, chapter 3, Nicodemus. And John is describing the new birth, that the Spirit blows as he wills. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to what? To see. Because John has already said that flesh gives to less, the flesh, spirit gives to spirit. That is, flesh cannot inherit. Flesh, human means cannot attain to salvation, but it's a work of the Spirit in the human heart. And so God takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and gives us his Spirit, as we sang about today. And what if you're here and you say, you know what, David, that's not my experience. I trust Christ, but I'm still experiencing slavery. I still struggle with sin. Okay, so here's the reality of that promise. This is one isolated promise in the context of the whole New Testament, all of Jesus' teaching and all of the rest of the teachers of the New Testament. And so here's the reality of it, is that the freedom that he's talking about, the freedom from the power of sin, is number one, decisive. It is decisive in the sense that the power of sin as your ruler and master over you has been broken. So it is not the dominating force and driving force in your life anymore. But Jesus becomes the driving force in your life. Not that you're perfect, not that you're sinless, but the motivation and the desire has been radically changed because he's given you new heart. But the freedom is also progressive. That is that Jesus will free you from certain sins in your life, and everybody's got their own baggage, right? Your baggage is different than my baggage. So we are freed from it. We are freed from it as being the overarching driving force in our life, but then we're also progressively changed and transformed, freed from sin so that we become like Christ. And Christ promises that when we see him, that is when we see Jesus, when we die, we will become like him. That is, we will be forever freed from the power of sin in our lives and we become like him. And then Revelation describes us as being in the new creation where we will experience eternity living upon a new earth, sinless. For all eternity, enjoying God and enjoying his creation for all eternity. And so you should be excited. Should be more than just you excited. Everybody should be excited about that. where was I? So it's progressive. So here's the reality. The progressive nature of sin, Jesus says, comes from abiding. And in John 15, he makes no distinction between abiding in Jesus and abiding in his word. John 15, 7 or 6, I think, something like that. And so I'm not going to go over it. If you want to listen to it, you can listen to it online, or you can get the manuscript from last week. But it's by abiding in Jesus that we find progressive freedom from sin. But when the disciples were called to follow him, and Jesus describes in John 15 what it will be like for the disciples when he's gone, what it means to follow him when he's gone, and that really boils down to abiding, because that's what John 15 is about, right? And he's talking to his 12 disciples in John 15, and he's basically saying, he's preparing them, I'm going to leave. This is how you will continue to follow me after I leave, by abiding in me. One of the realities of abiding in Jesus is that when you become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, you become one of the company of Jesus' disciples. So you come into relationship with other followers of Christ who are also pursuing Christ. And in that pursuit of Christ, we relate to one another in such a way is that we can talk to each other about our sins and hold each other accountable for our walk with Jesus and our struggle and fight against sins. Let me tell you something. If you don't have someone that you can confess your sins one to another and have them pray for you, have them hold you accountable, you are not thriving in the Christian life. And you are circumventing your walk with Jesus because you cannot do it alone. There's no such thing as the lone ranger in the Christian life. And if your Christian life can be summed up in an hour and a half on Sunday mornings, you are not making it. You are not even abiding. This is not abiding. This is encouragement. This is one way to abide, for someone else to speak into your life. But you and I need some more than just me to speak into your life on a weekly basis. Okay, so let me just, so this is why I preach the way I do. I preach to give you Jesus, to paint a picture of Jesus that is so compelling, to describe his glories and his awesomeness and his hero-ness and everything about him, so that you will become more enraptured and captured by Jesus. And so the power of sin that you struggle with on a daily basis will lose its grip. Because the sin that you and I struggle with is because you are not convinced Jesus is better. Whatever that sin is, if it's lying, if it's cheating at work, if it's looking online at pornography, if it's wandering eyes or inappropriate discussions with someone that's not your spouse, if it's stealing from work, cheating on your taxes, whatever it is, you don't believe Jesus is going to provide for you. So you have to provide for yourself. So you have to take care of yourself. Because your Jesus is not big enough for the problem you're dealing with. And so what my goal every week is to paint a big picture of Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and he says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory." And what he means by that is that when you see Jesus for who he is, and the clearer that picture is, the more compelling it would become, that you become like him. If you're not interacting with Jesus and getting to know Jesus and who he is and what he has done and what he promises to do for you, then your Jesus is not going to be sufficient for you. Because every day you and I are bombarded with media and friends and everything in our culture that will tell you that Jesus is not going to bail you out, that Jesus is not going to be there for you, that Jesus is not better. And that's why some of us are bored with Jesus. That's why some of us are not impressed with Jesus. That's why some of us are just, Jesus is dull to us. Because our senses have become so enamored and influenced by our culture that we barely can see Jesus through the lens of our faith. The lens of our glasses are so dirty and they're so dark that we cannot see Jesus clearly. And the only person who can rescue from that is Jesus himself. It's not going to be a spouse. It's not going to be a better job. It's not going to be another kid. It's not going to be perfect kids. It's not going to be more money. It's not going to be a better president or a better politician. By the way, you should vote. The 21st is coming up locally. I was at a political function this week, and I went because Eileen wanted me to go. So I went, and was connecting with people, talking to people, and the guy got up, and the guy got up and talked about that organized it. He got up and preached. He got up and preached politics and having the right politicians, because then that is where our hope is. And I said, that's his gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But for the Christian, our ultimate hope is not in the right candidate. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus. We could have the worst candidate. Some of you may already think this, that our country has gone down into a hellhole already. But it could go down into a hellhole, and it wouldn't matter because Jesus is better. How do you think Moses, we're not going to get to the penalty of sin, how do you think Moses could abandon the riches of Pharaoh? Because he saw the pleasures of Christ as of greater value. And you talk about a guy that gave up everything. He was considered the son of a Pharaoh, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He had everything. He had riches, he had women, he had power, he had everything. And he abandoned it all and gave it all up, became a hunted man. The writer of Hebrews is because of the pleasures of Christ. When I was in my 20s, late 20s, I had some friends that moved out to California, and I was in seminary, and I'd already did one internship, and I was looking for another internship, and my brother promised me, he was a landscaper out in West Los Angeles. Oh, shoot, we're way late. Real quick, out in West Los Angeles, and he said, if you come out and work for me for the summer, I'll pay for your school. So I went out there, and then I got an internship at this church, and my friend said, you know what, there's this babe out here who's also in seminary, she would be a good fit for you. I said, okay. And so there was, as I got to know this babe, I became attracted to her. As I became attracted to her, I wanted to spend more time with her. And as I spent more time with her and was attracted to her, the influence of her person overtook me, so that I became enraptured and captured by all of her glory until I wanted to yoke myself to her permanently. And it was only because I spent time with her cultivating that relationship that I got to know her, that I got to see the qualities that I wanted in a woman were only found in her. And so I rejected all those other ones that were chasing me out there and said, no, Karen is the woman you've lost to. If you're not abiding in Jesus, if you're not abiding in him, you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. But if you're wandering and you're drifting, it's because you're not convinced that Jesus is all who he says he is and what he's done for us, what he's doing for you now, and what he promises to do for you in the future. One of those is to free you also from the penalty of sin. It's because you're no longer God's enemy, but you're now his child. Let's stand. We're not going to do worship. Let's stand and let me pray for us. If we can have the prayer teams come up. If you would like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you. Let me encourage you. If God has spoken to you, do not leave today without doing something about it. Now, here's one of my other concerns, is that I frequently have people that tell me they're impacted by my message, but they never do anything about it. a true, genuine work of the Spirit is something that not just you get excited about, not just that you're impressed upon, but actually bears fruit in your life. And one of the means of bearing fruit in your life is by telling another person and receiving prayer, because it says, I'm dependent upon other people. I'm dependent upon the body of Christ. And so let me encourage you as we close. If you would like prayer, the prayer team would love to pray for you. If you came with somebody, talk to them. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your family. Talk to your friend that brought you. But do something about it. Don't leave here doing nothing. Because one of the things Jesus warns these Jews about is he says, my word has no room in you. That is, you do not respond to it. You resist it. That's a dangerous place. I could tell you more conferences. Let's just pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you that your love is so great and so wide and so deep and so far, so infinitely greater than we can understand, that you would pursue us and haunt us down like the hound of heaven to overcome our resistance and rebellion against you till we said yes to you. And so, Father, I ask that we would be a people that truly abide and pursue, not perfectly, not sinless, but we are relentlessly pursuing and pushing into you. And when we fall, we get back up and we confess our sins to one to another, and we gather around each other, we encourage each other, and we confront each other, and we challenge each other to abide in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for freedom. It is for freedom that you've set us free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Lord, I ask for hope for the hopeless today. I ask that you would encourage the discouraged. Lord, I ask that those who are bound up, that they would find freedom today, that there would be hope for freedom. Lord, I ask that you take up the roots, the weeds in our hearts, pull the roots out of our hearts. And Father, I ask again that we be resolved to leave here, not still drifting, not still being complacent, not still being apathetic. But by faith, we would embrace you and say, Jesus, I'm going to give it another round. I'm going to go another week. So, Father, I pray just for the work of your Spirit in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I love you. Again, if you like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you.
You have given us freedom, no longer bound by sin and darkness, living in the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom.